This morning we are going to consider again one of those kind of lesson sermons because we're going to be talking about methods of Bible study. I'm going to be sharing with you three kind of broad application methods that you can use in different settings. And if you don't have an outline of today's sermon, you might want to get that. Might be helpful to have in your hand. Pastor Steve, if you could maybe make those available, and raise your hand if you don't have one. I have 15 minutes per section this morning. I have to finish in 45 minutes, or I have to buy the whole staff lunch. But they said they didn't think I could get through this in one sermon, so we'll see. But we're going to start out this morning by looking at, one is needed down here, survey and book study methods. Now, you know, I said there's three ways to kind of come at the Bible. One way is to look at the broad strokes, the overarching plan. What's happening in a whole book or a whole testament? Another way is to take the microscope and look at what's happening in a verse. And then the third way is to look at a word in the Bible or a doctrine in the Bible or a person in the Bible where you're going to focus on an individual or a word or a particular doctrinal kind of theme. And that has the same kinds of approach in common. So we want to begin this morning by looking at how do you survey or do a book study of a whole book of the Bible. And I want to turn to the book of Ephesians in order to get this kind of information. But sometimes you will not find in your Bible itself all of the helpful details that you would like to know. Maybe that's not exactly a true statement. You could find it all in the Bible if you did an extensive study. For example, we're going to go to Ephesians, and if you did an extensive study of every time the word Ephesus occurred in the Bible, and you read about it in the book of Acts, and you read about it in all the other contexts, it would give you a relatively good background on the book of Ephesians. But some of the kinds of common questions that you always want to ask when you're going to be studying a book of the Bible is, who wrote this book? Why was it written? Are there problems that it's addressing? You know, sometimes we read the Bible, we read verses in the Bible, and we almost get the notion that the Bible is a collection of individual sayings. And that's not at all true. The Bible is a collection of books. And all of those verses occur in the context of a whole book. And in order to really understand what a verse means, you have to appreciate it in its natural setting. Now, the Proverbs, some of the Proverbs, you can kind of lift those out because they're individual proverb sayings. But when you come like to the book of Ephesians, you need to know who wrote this book, to whom was it written, what's going on in this book that will give me some information as to what will help me in my Christian life. For example, did you know that the book of Philippians is basically a thank you letter? Paul had been in need. The Philippian church had responded to him. And in Philippians, he is actually writing back to thank them for a gift. Now, Paul always has good things to say, so he said a lot of things around that thank you. But it's basically a thank you letter. The book of Philemon was a real important book, especially to Philemon. Because that book is actually a letter of recommendation for a runaway slave. And if you were that slave and you showed up at your master's door in those days, you knew that the whip was coming. But if you had that letter from the Apostle Paul in hand and you could say, before you hit me, read this note, you know, and in that note, Paul says something like, by the way, I would certainly like for you to take this dear brother back because he's come to mean so much to me. And I know that's nothing to you. I won't even mention the fact that you owe me your entire life and home in heaven destiny. By the way, you know, Paul is just laying it on, saying, take this guy back and love him and accept him. And he actually does say that. He says, not to mention that you owe your whole life to me. You know, so you would really want to have that in hand. And it's good to know, okay, why were these things written? What was going on? Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians because having come to faith in Christ by grace, all of a sudden they were being told they had to add works to their salvation. They had to start earning certain things and gaining favor with God through obeying the law and keeping certain rules and regulations in order to complete their salvation. Paul wrote Galatians to straighten all that out. That was the problem. So, we need to know what's going on in a book. And one of the ways you can find that out is if you have a study Bible, and I happen to have on the screen for us this morning, pardon me if I lick my fingers every once in a while, but what happened was in the 8 o'clock service, I would walk around and talk and build up static. I touched the keypad and the computer would crash and turn off. Not a good thing. So, I'm going to have to lick and mouse. There's just no way around it. But if we were to turn in the Believer's Study Bible to the book of Ephesians, if you happen to have that, most study Bibles have material at the beginning. And if you can see that up there on the screen on the left-hand side, under introduction, it says the author is Paul, the date is A.D. 60 to 63, the recipients are the churches of Asia Minor, and the theme is the unity in Christ. Maybe, maybe not, but we're going to take that for what it's worth. And then he gives us an outline. And when you come to the outline, you see that's come up on the right-hand side. Here is how, in the Believer's Study Bible, the book of Ephesians is outlined. There's a doxology, they say, in the beginning, after the introduction or salutation, there's a doxology. And then there's a thanksgiving and prayer for his readers. And that's basically chapter 1. Then, in chapter 2, he calls this the doctrinal section, and that carries on until chapter 4, which he then calls the practical section, right in here. I want you to look in your book of Ephesians, and I'm going to give you a different outline. And one of the things I want to point out as I do this is how you outline a book depends to a certain extent on how you see it. The important thing is not that you get the right outline. The important thing is that you read through the material until you gain a sense of what's happening and you put it in an order that makes sense to you. You can use a study Bible to do that, or you can use your own. I'm going to show you this morning how Watchman Nee outlined the book of Ephesians because it's the most simple outline I've ever heard in my entire life. But I want to show you the justification for it. After Paul says, how are you, in verses 1 and 2. In verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So he is about to tell us something. God has blessed us in Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Now, he starts to list them. Look at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Then you look at verse 7. In him we have redemption. And then you can go down and look at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. And in Christ and in him, verse 13, you, after listening to the message of truth, on and on throughout these first chapters, we are told what we have in Jesus Christ. In fact, even in the end of this chapter, he prays for us. He prays that our eyes will be open so that we can know the hope of his calling and the glory of the riches of his inheritance in the saints and the power of his resurrection toward us. And then in chapter 2, he tells us that we've been raised and seated with Christ in heavenly realms, and all that that means, and that we were created in Christ for good works before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them, verse 10 of chapter 2. And he goes on, and he finally comes to verse 14 of chapter 3, And he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every heaven, family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love can comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and be filled up to the fullness of God. All of those chapters, 1 through 3, deal with who we are in Jesus as we have been raised with Him and seated with Him in heavenly realms. Right now. That's not future. That's present. It's not talking about a physical location. You say, oh, I'm sitting here in the auditorium of the Alliance Bible Church. I'm not seated in the heavenly realms. Yes, you are. You're physically here, but with the authority that you have in the universe as sons and daughters of the living God in Jesus Christ, you are seated in His place in the heavenly realms. Those are the first three chapters. Having laid that foundation, you notice our author in this study Bible calls the practical section verses chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 20. But look at chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. Now, you know, every time you find the word therefore in the Bible, find out what it's there for. Because it's always a reason. And it usually is telling us something that has gone before. And Paul is actually making a transition in this verse, telling us, I've told you who you are. Now I want to tell you how you're supposed to live because of that. If you're who I said you are, here's how your life should look. And notice he says, walk in a manner worthy. And what does he tell us? There's one body. In verse 17, walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, excluded from the life of God. They've given themselves to sensuality and impurity and greediness, but you didn't learn Christ like this. And then he goes on to talk about our speech and our godliness. And chapter 5, he talks about being imitators of God and being filled with the Spirit. And he talks about marriage, and he talks about the family in chapter 6, verse 1, children. And he talks about servants and masters in the latter part of that paragraph. This whole middle section tells us how to walk in every arena, in the church, in the world, in the marriage, in the parenting, and as children, as workers, as servants, as masters, in every arena of life. Here's how this life in Christ looks. And then finally, he says in verse 10, and he says finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realm. Therefore, take the whole armor of God that having done everything, you may stand firm. Watchman Nee said you can outline the book of Ephesians with 3 words. Sit, walk, stand. Very simple, very easy to remember, and that's the purpose of an outline. To give you the contents of Scripture in a fashion that's easy to remember based on the themes that you find in the book. And all of the first 3 chapters tell us we're seated with Christ, and if you're going to be successful in the Christian life, you know what? That's where you have to begin. You don't start by walking in the Christian life, you start by sitting. Sitting in Christ, resting in Him by faith. Having done so, now you can walk because He's walking in you. And as you walk, you're going to encounter spiritual warfare. When you encounter spiritual warfare, you need to stand firm against the wiles of the devil. So that's looking at a whole book, gaining its outline, appreciating its emphases, and knowing kind of what it's talking about. And as you do that for each book in the Bible, you get memory hooks that help you to understand the content and the truth of Scripture. Colossians is very similar to Ephesians, so you could do that for Colossians and study those books together. Or the book of Romans, the great doctrines of Scripture take you right through salvation and explain it in depth. Does anyone have any questions about how you would go about a book study? You understand what we're talking when we talk about a book study. Any questions? I have to stop the clock for questions. Oh, you got it all. I'm so pleased. Well, let's talk about how to do a verse study then. If that's the big picture, let's talk about how to get out the microscope and look at a verse. In order to do that, I want us to look at Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19. I'm going to get it up here on my Bible so we can all see this together. But Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19. Now, when you come to do a word study, let me get rid of the Greek because we don't need that. And I'll leave the Spanish up there, then everybody can appreciate that. When we come to do a verse study and we look at the verse, I like to approach a verse in the Bible by asking questions. Do you know what the basic questions are? Teachers among us, what are the interrogatives? Who, what, when, where, how, why? Okay. If you will form a habit when you're studying a verse of the Bible of asking those questions, they will tell you an awful lot about the verse. For example, let's look at verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so you will know what is the hope, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What's going on in this verse? What do you notice right off? What's happening here? Tell me what's happening. Prayer. It's a prayer. This verse is a prayer. It's a prayer. Who's praying? Paul is praying because he's the one writing the book, right? And this is him talking in first person. I pray that. So Paul is praying a prayer. For whom is he praying? The Ephesians, right? He's praying for the Ephesian church. Now, is this the kind of prayer as Paul prays for the Ephesians that has general application? Could you pray this prayer for any Christian? I think you could. It looks to me like a good prayer to pray. So this prayer has practical application for any believer. Someone could be praying it for you. I could pray it for you as a congregation. So we have a prayer going on here. Now, in this prayer, Paul asks for something. What does he ask? Enlightenment. And where do you get that from? Thank you, Steve. Yes, from the Scripture, but which part of the Scripture in this case? Verse 18, the first phrase, okay, the first clause. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. By the way, is that a figure of speech or is that literal? How many of you have hearts with eyes? Okay, so we're not talking about this beating pump in the middle of our chest, right? We're talking about something else. The eyes of your heart. What is he talking about? Is this just, this is enlightenment. Why didn't he say, I pray that your minds will be stirred up, stimulated. I pray that you'll get intellectual perception. What's he asking for here? He wants them to get it in the depth of their being, doesn't he? The depths of their heart. I want the eyes of your heart. I want the window of your soul. I want your spirit to get what I'm saying. Yes, you got to read it up here. You got to hear the words, but he says, I want it to make that trip down to the depths of your being, the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. Now, why does he want that to happen? Is there a clue here? So that, what? How many things are listed here? Tell me the first one. No, the hope of his calling. Good. What's the second one? Riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's one and two. Now, it just so happens that there's a third one, and it doesn't occur in this verse. It occurs in the next verse. And we know that because the sentence isn't complete, and you always need to study a verse in its context. You need to look at the verses around it. And in the context, verse 19 has, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So Paul is praying that in their heart of hearts, in the depth of their being, they will gain spiritual insight and understanding about three things that is true of them as believers. The hope of their calling, the riches of the glory of their inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing power of God toward them, toward us who believe. Paul feels that if you get these three things, it will make a powerful difference in how you live the Christian life. If you just have this understanding. So in that sense, when we look at this verse and we want to take it apart, we ask the question, who's praying? For whom is he praying? What is he praying? Does it have dependent parts to it? Is there more than one thing going on here? What's happening in this verse? Maybe outline the verse. You know, pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that, point number one, hope of his calling. Two, riches of the glory of his inheritance. Point number three, surpassing greatness of his power. And then you begin to study that. Now, what if you didn't know one of these words? What if you wondered, well, what in the world does inheritance mean? How would you find that out? Besides mouse clicking on it, if you have my software. You didn't have my software. How would you find out? I wonder what inheritance means in the Bible. Ask God. What do you think God will tell you? Tell me. Look at the concordance. You could look up the concordance. You can look up inheritance. Look at other verses. That's one way to get some idea. That's just about next to asking God, because you get what the Bible, how the Bible uses inheritance. What's another way? What kind of dictionary? Just any dictionary? You can look in any dictionary, absolutely. But you know what? Sometimes biblical words are used in a special sense. They fit the general definition, but they have a special sense. So is there a special kind of dictionary? A Bible dictionary. There are Bible dictionaries. I think I have one that's accessible here. Let's take a look and see if we can look in a Bible dictionary. We'll take a look in this one, and we'll look up the word inheritance, maybe. Got to get out of the P's so I can get to the I's. That'll go by quickly. Tell me when it goes by. Okay, I'll stop. It's a joke. Relax. All right, now we got to go to inheritance. Uh-oh, could be in trouble. See if we have inheritance. Where is it? There it is. Okay, we could look up inheritance in a Bible dictionary, and we get all this incredible meaning that's probably more than you ever wanted to know. And we start in the Old Testament. They tell us all kinds of stuff about inheritance. So if you want to fine-tune your study, we're kind of bridging into our next method, but if you want to fine-tune your study after you've analyzed the verse, you can start looking up the words so you make sure that you know the definitions of the individual words. Do you think you could go to a verse in the Bible now and kind of apply that thought? What are the key points in starting to understand the meaning of a verse? Six things. Six simple words. Who, what, when, where, how, why. If you ask those questions again and again and again in an attitude of prayer before the Lord as you open the Bible, who's doing it? Who's it happening to? What's happening? What's it saying? Is this verse supposed to encourage me or correct me or teach me? What's it doing here? What is this verse all about? The one we were studying in Ephesians 1:18. Is that encouragement, correction, teaching, training? What is that? What did it do for you? It's teaching you something, okay. Did it do anything for you? Didn't do anything for you. Thank you, Tom. I appreciate the help. It's encouragement. Paul says, I want you to get this because it'll give you what you need to face life. I want you to get it. It's important. Okay. Now, let's move on from there. I'm doing pretty well. I just want you to know that. Let's move on from there to looking at some word studies and biographical studies. Tell me a person in the Bible that you have always wanted to know more about. Got to pick someone I can spell. Huh? Peter? Okay. How would you begin to study Peter's life in the Bible if you didn't know anything about Peter? Where would you start? Someone says Matthew. Why would you start in Matthew to find out about Peter? Is that a curiosity? Peter's an apostle. It's in the gospel. That's a good place to start. If you didn't know anything else to do, you could start reading in the New Testament. Let's say you knew that much. Peter's a New Testament guy. Okay, let's start in the gospels and read about Peter. That's one way you could do that. What's the cheater's method? If all you have is your Bible in front of you. What is a concordance? Somebody tell me what a concordance is. I'm brand new to the faith. This is the first day I've ever opened this book, even though I just happened to open it to the concordance. It tells you where to go. I don't know if it tells me how to get there, but it does tell me where to go. Okay, you look in the back of your Bible. It's kind of like an index in the back. Most of you have a concordance of sorts, and you could look up Peter in the back. And as I look up Peter, let's see what I find. P comes before Q, and E comes before R, just like a dictionary. You look up Peter in the back. Okay, when I find Peter, I have some verses, and they actually give me some help. They tell me his heritage and occupation, called by Jesus, named Cephas or Simon, walked on water. Whoa, that should be interesting. Confessed Jesus as Messiah, denied Jesus. What's going on here? At Pentecost, apostle of Christ, there's a bunch of verses listed. Matthew 4:18. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 4:18 for just a moment. And I'm going to turn in the one up here so we can all be on the same page. Matthew 4:18. Now, when you get there, I want you to look at the verse, and I want you to notice if it has any little extra letters or numbers stuck in there that don't have anything to do with the text. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, I notice as I read that at the first word of the verse, and, there's a little A, and then by the Sea of Galilee, there's a little B, and then in front of Simon, there's a little C. How many of you have these center columns in your Bible? You just raise your hand. Do you have those center columns? Okay. In the center column, you will have additional information about this verse based on those little superscript letters. And if you look outside verse 18, because they go along with the verse, so down here I have verse 18 in the little fine print, and the letter A tells me to consider another passage in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. So what that's telling me is this same story occurs in other places. And then if I look at the letter B, that's going to have to do with the Sea of Galilee. And that's going to give me some references. And the letter C is going to give me even more references about the name Simon. So by starting with the concordance in the back of your Bible and starting to look up those verses and then using the cross references from the center column references, you can begin to build quite a knowledge of a person or a word or a topic in the Bible without owning another piece of Bible study material. Just using a typical reference Bible like this, thin line, New American Standard, that you can look up like that. Now, what's the difference between the concordance in the back of your Bible and an exhaustive concordance, like Strong's or Young's? An exhaustive one, which is exhausting, it's this thick and this big. An exhaustive concordance has every verse in the whole Bible that the word Peter occurs in. In the back of your Bible, they're only going to give you a sampling of what they consider to be the main verses. And I want to emphasize that because, remember, the only thing that's inspired is the text. All the helps are just added by humans for help, okay? And they picked in the back of the Bible which one should relate. So it's going to be the editor's idea of what are the important verses about Peter. But if you look in an exhaustive concordance, you're going to find every single verse in the Bible where Peter occurs. And I'm going to broaden this out so we can see it a little bit. And there we have a listing of all the verses in the entire Bible where Peter's name occurs. And if you want to do a thorough study of Peter, you know, you can look up every single verse and begin to build a pretty thorough picture of his life. Just like in a concordance where you can look up the verse in my software, I can double click and just land there. That's really helpful, by the way. But that gives me every time the word Peter occurs. And if you don't have a computer to do this with, you know how I used to do it when I was in college? 3x5 cards. Write down the verse. Write the verse. Summarize what it means. Give it a subheading. Is this about Peter's life, his denial, his confession, his sermon on Pentecost, whatever? Write down a little subheading. And then when I've finished all of that, take those 3x5 cards and organize them according to the topics of Peter's life, according to the timeline, and begin to form an idea of who this man is. You see, and you can do that simply or you can do it exhaustively. Now, if you're going to study Peter like that, you can use the same thing to study a word in the Bible. If you want to know what a word means and how it's used, it may not be a person. In the first hour, someone wanted to study Ruth, so we looked up Ruth. I learned something this morning. Did you know that the only occurrence of the name Ruth outside of the book of Ruth is Matthew 1:5, where she occurs in the genealogy of Christ? Other than that, Ruth is not mentioned outside the book of Ruth. I thought that was very interesting. And yet there's a whole book in the Bible about her, so we can find out some information that way. But what if you wanted to look up a word and study the meaning of a word in the Scripture? What's a word you'd like to look up? Who has one? Sanctification. Well, I happen to be using the New American Standard Bible, and the New American Standard Bible has its own concordance, just like every version. So the concordance is going to be different for the version. You can't look up in the King James Concordance words for the New American Standard. You might get some crossover, but it's going to be a little different list because of the words. But I'm going to look up sanctification here. And interestingly enough, aren't you surprised right at the outset that that word doesn't occur more often than it does? I was expecting a whole list, weren't you? But I only find about 8 times there. And so if we wanted to study sanctification, we could then start looking up each verse. Now I'm going to slide this back over so we can see the verses. There's Romans 6:19, resulting in sanctification. And the Spanish is justicia. What is it? Santificación. So that word is used in the Spanish. But in this verse, it's just justicia. It's justification. Oh, back earlier. Okay, that's interesting. I'll stick to English. Safer that way. And there we have it again. And so you could look up all 8 of these verses, and in looking up these 8 verses, we could find out that Jesus Christ has become to us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. We could find that Paul is desiring the will of God for us, our sanctification, that in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's talking about sanctification in marriage. Now it's talking about same subject in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith and truth in Hebrews 12:14, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And so now that's all the verses in the New American Standard Bible that the word sanctification occurs. I wonder if it's used more frequently, for example, in this version. It adds 1 Peter 1:2, interestingly enough. So in the Spanish Bible, Reina Valera, there is another verse that translates the original Greek with sanctification. And so in that way, you can study all the occurrences of a word. I want to look up the word propitiation. How many of you have heard of propitiation? Let's see if that's where I am. Propitiation is used 4 times in the New Testament. It occurs in Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This is something that Jesus provided on the cross as a propitiation for our sin. Now, someone asked about other versions, and I just want to show you something for a moment because I thought this was interesting. We went to NIV and discovered that the word propitiation is never used in the NIV. They translated in the NIV in verse 25, whom God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Do you see that? The word propitiation, propiciación in Spanish, the word is translated in NIV, a sacrifice of atonement. Why do you suppose that is? Anyone have a guess? We're just learning here together today. Okay. No one knows what the word propitiation means. And what'd you say, brother? Okay, it's a tough word to define, so they used a different word. They used the word or sacrifice of atonement. Now, the NIV is written at about a 7th grade reading level. It's translated at a 7th grade reading level. Do you suppose the word propitiation would occur to a 7th grader? But the New American Standard Bible is translated at about an 11th grade reading level. and the word occurs in the New American Standard Bible. By the way, the word in Greek is hilasmos, and in Greek it's used in all four of these verses. It's a unique word, and about the only way to translate it, if you're going to try to do a word-for-word translation, is propitiation. Let me explain to you what it means, and then we'll see something interesting. We learned this by accident at 8 o'clock, but I'm sharing it with you because it's fascinating. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, a number of things happened. He paid for our sin. He opened the gates of heaven. The veil of the curtain was torn asunder from top to bottom. We were given access to God. He cried out, "It is finished," and proclaimed that the debt had been paid for our sin. We were justified through His blood. But there's an important thing that also happened with reference to God. Because while God has loved us with an everlasting love, at the same time, God has a feeling about sin. He hates it. He can't stand to look at it. In fact, as much as He loves us, our sin makes Him want to vomit. It angers Him. He wants to deal with us. He has wrath. Hell is prepared for those who rebel against God. What do you do with all of that feeling that God has for sin? Jesus Christ, when He died, took all the anger out of God, took all the wrath out of God. When He saw His Son upon the cross for our sin, the Scripture says, it's as if God, having poured out His wrath on Him, said, "Now I can embrace you. Now I can come near you. Now you can be my child. And I have no more anger toward you at all." The propitiation of Jesus Christ on the cross is the satisfactory appeasement of the wrath of God towards sinners. Thank you, Jesus. Now, if you were studying your Bible and reading along and you came upon sacrifice of atonement, you say, "Oh, okay, all right." But what would you be likely to do if you came across the word propitiation? What does that mean? You might look it up. You might go search it out. You might try to find out, what does this word mean? How is it used? That God made Him to be the sacrifice for our sin. That He made Him to be the propitiation in His blood. God displayed publicly as a propitiation for our sin. That He might become a merciful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That He Himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not ours only, but those of the whole world. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So you see, you can take a word and you can search out all the places it occurs and learn how it's used, and you can look it up and study it and gain the background of it and begin to apply it in your Bible study. And you can do the same with a doctrine. What about if you wanted to know, just briefly, if you wanted to know about the doctrine of baptism? Let's look that up. We're going to change back to this other one. Oops. And let's look at baptism for just a moment. There's all the verses in the Bible where the word baptism occurs. And we start out with John the Baptist, but I want you to look at this verse, Luke 12:50. "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Jesus is speaking in that verse about his own suffering. Do you suppose he's talking about getting immersed in water? He's not, is he? He's talking about going through the ordeal of the cross, a baptism of suffering. In fact, if you looked up the word baptism in the New Testament, you would find it used about 7 or 8 different ways. You would find it referring to the baptism of John in the River Jordan. You would find it referring to the baptism of believers who follow Christ. You would find it referring to this baptism of suffering. You would find verses on a baptism of fire. You would find verses about being baptized in the Holy Spirit by Jesus. You would also find verses about being baptized into Jesus by the Holy Spirit. They're not the same thing. You have to pay attention to what the Bible is saying. People make mistakes when they just make assumptions. Being baptized by Jesus into the Holy Spirit is not the same as being baptized by the Holy Spirit into Jesus. And so if you look at all the places that baptism occurs, you will find it used in different ways. What does it mean in each occurrence? Is it literal in water, or is it figurative as being immersed in the Holy Spirit or placed into Jesus? How is the word baptism used? And you could study the doctrine of baptism just by starting from looking up the words and forming an opinion based on those. Does anyone have any questions about how you would do a word study or a biographical study in the Scripture? If you have absolutely no other resources, Mike, and let's say you asked this question and the room was full of people who had never opened the Bible before, but they just heard what I just said. You could start out by looking up justification, and as you begin to look at the verses in the Bible where it occurred, you would notice some other words. And then you could expand on that. Well, I wonder what this word means. Let's look at the verses where it occurs. And in other words, you could branch off and like form a tree of words and their meanings and their verses. Sometimes you can just simply look up synonyms in an ordinary thesaurus that would give you an idea of what verses to look, what words to look for in Scripture. It's not a perfect way, but I'm just talking about a grassroots way now. You could just pull a dictionary off the shelf and look at synonyms. And see if they have different meanings and applications in the Scripture. That would be one way to do it. That would be a beginning way to do it. Carrie? This is what Carrie's talking about. It's up on the screen now. And for example, in John 1:16, which is where I happen to land, there are all of these cross references. By the way, if you buy this cool software, it really cuts down the time for you, but it has all the cross references that relate to that verse, and that's a pretty simple investment. Thank you. Good point. Any other questions or comments? Steve. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Yes. All of the words, roots, and forms. Justify, justification, justice. You could look up all of those, and that would give you additional help in that. Sure would. Absolutely. Any other questions? Well, hopefully this morning you have been given some tools. You have been given a tool on how to survey a book. You've been given a tool on how to analyze a verse, and you've been given a tool on how to do a person study, a biographical study, or a word study. Remember, in looking at a whole book, you want to read it through several times and pick out the major themes and see if there's transition points. What's one word to look for? Therefore, finally, but also, etc. Those conjunctions that bridge gaps and turn corners, see if they're telling you something. When you do a verse study, what do you want to ask? Six questions. Who, what, when, where, how, why. Pepper the verse with questions until answers start to come. And then if you want to do a biographical study or a word study or look up a meaning of a word, go to the back of your Bible, to the concordance. Look it up and look up the verses and start there. Take advantage of the center column cross references. Begin to explore until the Word of God begins to tell you itself. You know what? I want to end with this because this is the most wonderful thing of all. You have someone who is more interested in you knowing the Bible even than you are. You have the Holy Spirit of God who wants to teach you His Word. He wants you to understand. And if you open your Bible before Him and say, Lord, teach me, and you begin to study, He will help you. How will that help come? He'll help you find verses. He'll put things in your mind. He'll suggest a word, like Brother Steve was saying. He'll suggest a word to you. Try this also. You know, you will find that you have the heavenly teacher beside you, coaching you, guiding you, motivating you, giving you suggestions. You may not hear an audible voice, but you're going to get ideas that come, and you're going to find nuggets of truth. And as they come out, it'll be like, oh, wow. And it's because God has led you to that understanding. And He will explain to you the Scriptures and teach you. If you have a heart to know, you can know. And as you then memorize and meditate on the Word of God, it'll fill your life and fill your heart. Father, we thank You for the time that we've had together this morning. We thank You for Your Word. And we just ask that using these simple tools, You help us to become workmen and women that do not need to be ashamed, accurately handling Your word of righteousness, the word of the living God, as You speak to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.